Today, we're going to talk a little bit about the diversity of the divine covenants. And I love the way that Robertson treated this. He doesn't get real complicated in this, and it's good stuff. I learned things, especially a lot of what we're going to talk about today is in Galatians. And I've been through Galatians in detail and Greek and everything else. And he taught me some new things out of Galatians that really excited me. And there's some interesting things I learned from him. And let's move through. The covenants of God are one. We've been talking about that all the way through. Although we've talked about different kinds, different covenants, different time periods, they had some different characteristics. Maybe slightly different rules, etc., etc. They're one. There's a unity that abides in them. We talked about one last week. They all had the ultimate goal of God being our God and us His people, and that's the heart of the covenants we talked about last week, and we've seen how it goes through all of them to the present day. And another thing that's interesting about the covenants, they do not appear as monotonous duplications of one another. And that's true. And an instant example came to my mind. What other place in Scripture just seems to be very repetitive?
The genealogies.
Well, yeah, certainly the genealogies. Anything else in Scripture? What was
Leviticus?
Okay.
Repetitive.
Yeah, just repetitive. Mm-hmm. Why is God saying that over and over again?
The Gospels,
exactly. Why are there three Gospels or four Gospels? Three synoptic, one by John. But you get into them studying, they're certainly not monotonous. Some of them cover territory that the other ones don't. And with all that detail and stuff, it really brings out in relief, the personhood of Jesus Christ and who he is from different standpoints. As the servant, as the Son of God, as the Son of Man, etc., etc. And we see that in the covenants as well. There are three basic structural distinctions in the Gospels. The first is the pre-creation, post-creation covenants. Those that happened before Adam fell and those that occurred after, with, of course, the majority being after the fall. Then there's the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Another big distinction in the covenants. And then there's the old covenant and the new covenant. We find that distinction made in Scripture. So that's three big structural differences that we find amongst the covenants. And I find his treatment here really, really good and nice and simple so that somebody like me can even understand this. I thought of an illustration this morning. Having lived previously up in the mountains, you go along so high and you've got pine trees. And you go along so high and you've got oak trees. And you go there and you say, well, here's all these pine trees and they're a certain way. They're evergreens, et cetera, certain characteristics and whatever. And you go in the oak trees and, they shed their leaves, or what do they call, deciduous or whatever, they're different, and you don't find pine trees up in the oaks usually, or vice versa. And it would be real easy to see the contrast there, but not the unity, that they're both trees. And they're also on the same mountain. And that it just is at a different level of the same mountain. I thought that was a pretty good illustration of the covenants. You got cedars, kind of run in between. Sometimes you find the mountain being the entire plan of God.
Oh, wow. Gotcha.
And the overall gracious purpose of God. As far as the pre-creation, post-creation covenants, Robertson has a little different view, and he doesn't talk a lot about it. I feel like I need to probably go back and talk about it more. But some things that he said is going to make me really have to study up some things. He refers us to a number of theologians. Burkhoff is one, B.B. Warfield, some other of the big Presbyterian theologians. And basically there's two really large camps that read like a who's who of theologians. And they have opposing views, and their opposing views really don't change any you know, tentative belief or anything. It's just a way of looking at them. And then Robertson takes a whole third view. He says he doesn't buy the early before time councils of God as a covenant. So when there's that many people that have the different view, and then he comes up with a different view, I said, okay, I need to study this up some more. You know, his points, you know, were well taken. He just threw out a few. He says he sees it as a council among the Trinity and the planning of what God's going to do through the ages. But he feels like it's a bit artificial to call it a covenant. Whereas, you know, I read B.B. Warfield and Burkhoff, they absolutely see all the elements of a covenant there. So even great theologians disagree a little bit. Have you had a class on it?
No, I haven't, but I was just trying to keep it straight. So what are the two views
the two camps?
Yeah.
Basically, it's just a way of breaking it down. One camp sees that the best way to understand the pre-creation covenant, if you will, is just a covenant of grace. Now, there's some other words. They call it the covenant of peace and some other things.
And what is that one?
It's basically, it was a relationship inside of the Trinity where the Father gave Jesus Christ the elect. And there's scriptural support for that, etc. And it's just a matter of terminology is all we're talking about here, not the actual facts. Whereas there is another large group of theologians who split it up into two, say it's better understood if you split it up into two categories. One of them being the covenant of grace and the other being the covenant of redemption.
Okay, so they're saying that God and Jesus and the Holy Ghost essentially had covenants with one another?
Yes.
And this other guy's saying, nah.
Well, he said, yes, absolutely, they had counsel with one another.
But counsel's not covenant, right?
That's his point. Yeah. Bill?
I was just wondering, you know, I've heard the expression covenant theology.
Yes.
Which, in my mind, without a lot of depth and study, means up for argument. Discussion among the diversity of different types of people. I mean, are there things in Scripture which we can look to more as foundational? Well, facts. In other words, it either exists or it don't. You know, like rock climbers, they have different styles, but there's a little edge up there, and it's either there or it isn't.
Yeah, or rock's a rock's a rock. Absolutely.
Well, I'm just wondering.
Scripture itself. Scripture itself is your basis. And what all the theologians, you know, it's like the old story about what three blind men and the elephant. You know, one thinks it's like the trunk, and one thinks it's like, you know, the side of the elephant, and the other one's like the tail. And they all have different views. It's all the same elephant, but they have what they call provincialisms. They just see a part of the whole picture. And really, all of us are susceptible to that, being finite beings. You know, we can't see things from God's point of view. That's why many people have a hard time, for example, with sovereign grace and doctrines such as predestination. You know, because it's hard for them to see how God is so big that he would be able to determine everything that happens, and yet for there to be the appearance of free will. You know, not true free will, but just the appearance of it. And whenever God does things, he doesn't have to impinge on people's will per se. And yet, there's nothing that happens apart from his will. It just blows the mind. But the easiest way for me to understand that is just that here's God, infinite, and here's my brain, you know, and all of that God can't fit into here. So none of us should expect that we're going to get everything about the infinite God. But just like, was it Deuteronomy 28:28 says, it says that the secret things belong to God, but those that are revealed are for us and for our children and for our children's children. So God has definitely revealed things in His Word that He wants us to know. But there are other things that we don't know. For example, in Revelations, what did those seven thunders say? Paul knew, but he didn't, or John knew, but John didn't tell. Wait a minute. No, it's second. I'm mixing two things together. Second Corinthians, it was Paul. He heard things up in heaven that he wasn't allowed to tell. Okay.
Could the problem be that since the Lord our God is one, yet there's Trinity, there's three persons, it would be difficult to understand a covenant between one, whereas a covenant generally is between either two equal, like a marriage covenant or a... military alliance, or a covenant between, like the Philistines and Abraham, when the Philistines realized that Abraham was capable, because of God, of wiping them out, so they wanted a security pact so that that would happen, or as a sovereign over their people. And so it may be just that we have a hard time understanding covenant, because how can one make an agreement with himself? And yet, we do that.
Absolutely true. I really liked what I read of Burkhoff, and I went and did some additional reading. And one thing about Burkhoff is he's very understandable. He's a good communicator. And he puts it this way, that it's the archetype of covenants. And everything I find in theology, I find that's ultimately based in the Trinity. And it derives its characteristics, etc., from the Trinity. So it's really important, if the young guys were here, you know, they're trying to study and get the, you know, the fundamentals of the faith, is you really have got to get your theology down, your understanding of the Trinity and the characteristics of God. Now, the way he expresses it, covenant, the Greek word is diatheke. And he says that this relationship is the ultimate, and it's just intimate between the members of the Trinity. He calls it sunatheke, because it is between equals, and it's completely reciprocal, and there's so much of a sharing and a togetherness there.
And it's not
going to
be broken.
And it's absolutely not going to be broken. Absolutely not. Whereas we're a different situation. Any covenant, as we've said before, that God enters into with man is gracious by definition, because God is humbling himself in order to come down to our level, as it were, and have this sort of covenant, this relationship with us in whatever degree and in manner. Okay, so I just kind of broached that, and there's not, Bill, a fundamental difference of the facts, per se. Scripture is scripture. And it's just how we look at it and what we believe would be the best way to communicate those facts. Okay? Second, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. A lot of theologians talk about a lot of the Old Testament covenants, in particular the covenant, Mosaic covenant, as being a covenant. Well, actually, no. The covenant of works has reference to Adam in the Garden of Eden. Excuse me, misspoke. And the idea being there that the relationship with Adam is, if you do the right thing, if you don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll live forever. Whereas if you break that part of the covenant, then you're going to die. Which obviously Adam did, and Adam and Eve did, and it has had tremendous effect upon us. Okay, so prior to Adam's fall into sin, the covenant of work, it emphasizes the testing period of Adam. Subsequent to man's fall into sin, the covenants are understood as being controlled primarily by the grace of God. The advantage of this division of covenants is, number one, the absolute necessity of recognizing a pre-fall relationship between God and man. Number two, Adam cannot be regarded purely as a mythical figure. That's why creationism is so important. It's not an option. If Adam is not a real person, we've got a real problem at square one in our theology. Number three, in real history, God bound himself to the man he made to be very good. That was how God created us. And even at that early stage, God bound himself to man with that in view. Number four, the terminology traditionally associated with this scheme has significant limitations stemming from a lack of preciseness. It's the flip side. It's one of the things I really like about Robertson. He says, here's the good, here's the not so good. Let's look at both sides of it. He's a very honest theologian. And doesn't have the weaknesses that dispensationalism does. You know, frankly, and I've read a lot of that stuff. Number one, the covenant of works appears to suggest that grace was not operative during this period. You could just kind of think that it suggests that. It doesn't, but it kind of seems to.
What, you mean before the fall?
Yes. Yes, Mike.
Even before the fall, God was gracious in what he gave to man and what he was and how he was dealing with man.
Absolutely, absolutely. What Robertson says, he says, the totality of God's relationship with man is gracious and is the creation bond between God and man. Okay, you're absolutely right. I'm just going to go through what seems to be the problems and then he resolves them. God bless you.
So then with using grace, the way we just used it was a kindness, a loving kindness,
mm-hmm.
whereas the other definition of grace is something that is undeserved. In relation to salvation, are we using it in those two different ways, or are we using it in the first way all the way through?
The first one you just said is more like mercy.
There still is a form of condensation between the uncreated creator and the creation.
Right.
And everything that the creation receives from the creator is gracious in nature. Now, grace for us post-fall obviously has a lot more meaning to it.
And then yet, even in the post-fall covenant of grace, we are still, now don't stone me, we are still saved by works.
Yes.
It's not
yes.
Our works.
And I'm going to touch on that as well.
Stone them.
Pick up the rocks. Who wants to hold the coats?
So after the fall, the pre-fall covenant was not negated. It is still functioning.
That's true.
Right.
That's true also.
It still flows together.
Right? It absolutely
and
true.
And also the concept of what God being gracious, I mean, is referred to as common grace. In other words, though we have a world full of sinners, we're not as evil toward each other as we could be. Everybody could be murdering each other.
That's true.
The rain falls on every aspect. I mean, we have you could come up with a thousand examples. So
I'm real curious.
Refer to that as common grace.
I'm really, really curious because you've got a long experience in Presbyterian. when I came into the Reform movement, I came in by way of the Protestant Reformed Church, mm-hmm. which had an enormous problem with common grace.
I see.
And ultimately, I've resolved that. But it took a long time. And the controversy is, especially in the CRC denomination, they went too far with common grace, and it sounded like that common grace could save you, which absolutely we don't believe. We believe it takes special grace. Common grace does something, but it doesn't save you.
I mean, and the strongest example to me is you might have a woman who is unsaved.
Mm-hmm.
So she is unregenerate, yet she has a baby. She cares for her baby. She nurtures her baby. She does all these things. I mean,
although she is fallen.
Right. That's, you don't have to be a Christian to be doing.
To carry out those.
Yes.
To do good things.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, you got to define it all.
Are they
ways,
in the ultimate sense?
No,
but obviously, so that's.
Yeah,
I'm doing it for the glory
yeah,
of God. No.
They aren't evil like what's the one that's in the news, right? Callie. Casey Anthony. You know, obviously there was a problem there. She had a lack of that common grace. No.
In other words, the result of sin is death immediately.
Absolutely.
If it hasn't happened immediately, in other words, if people are breathing, there must be something sustaining that.
Right.
You're saying it's common grace.
And actually what you're saying there is the basis of a lot of deep theology. Absolutely true.
But just getting back to graciousness, God's, you know.
Absolutely. And what I'm saying here isn't that these things are actually so. It's just he's pointing out the weakness of the terminology.
Mm.
Okay. Number two, the covenant of grace seems to suggest that grace was not operative during the covenant of works period, which we know that wasn't true. And three, the covenant of works terminology tends to concentrate on a single element of the covenant bond while ignoring the broader implications of man's responsibility to his creator. Now let me back up a little bit to the one about the grace being operative. Christ's accomplishment of righteousness for sinful men represents an essential aspect of redemption. So what Mike was talking about, work, those works. Christ worked for our salvation. Those redeemed in Christ certainly must work also as they are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, Ephesians 2:10. And Scripture consistently indicates that the final judgment shall be according to works. While salvation is according to faith, judgment is according to works.
That I got this week. Clears up a whole lot of things.
Amen.
That statement we just made.
Amen.
That was a revelation.
Amen.
I need to understand that.
I'll repeat it. Salvation is according to faith, but judgment is according to works.
I thought that just answers so many questions.
Wow. Amen.
Because we're all going to stand before God
mm-hmm.
and be judged.
Mm-hmm.
And just thank God ours are all been blotted out.
Mm-hmm. And you can't mix those. Any mixing of those things, you get into trouble.
And that's what Randy was talking about last week.
Mm-hmm.
And I was teaching, oh,
was
going like this.
Was your head spinning?
I figured out this week what he was saying. And that's what he was trying to help us see.
Mm-hmm.
That the works that he planned for are the evidence of salvation.
Yes, Mike.
And we're judged on that because they're either there or they aren't.
Amen. That's
and
true.
If they aren't, it's called faith.
Amen.
That's
Amen.
What he was saying. It was so exciting when that came in my head.
Mm-hmm. That's
God
true.
Gave that.
That's true.
Jesus said, I always do that which pleases my Father.
Amen.
And we know that we were created for good works. Before we came along, he had things, good works for us to do.
Mm-hmm.
If you look out into the future of redemptive history, glorification, we will one day do those things which pleases the Father.
Mm-hmm. We've had a weird experience with that this week.
Okay.
My dad.
Helping Randy move?
30 years ago, almost 40 years ago, Mom and Dad were investigating the Seventh-day Adventist Church.
Oh, yeah.
She has a great, great...
He's a great, 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 yeah, great, great.
Who had written essays and studied that whole Seventh-day movement.
Wow.
And it was because of that that we didn't go down that path.
I found these booklets, and I had been told that he had written these and brought him out of the Seventh-day movement.
How interesting.
And, you know, I just had him piled in a box. And when Bob was really struggling with the Seventh-day Adventists who were up on the hill, and I brought those out, and he read them, and God spoke to him.
Amen.
Same way he spoke to my great-great-grandfather.
Amen. So that fruit carried forward even to today.
It
does. You know, right after I was saved, they came knocking at my family's door, and they got in there and said some things that stuck with me that I battled with over the years. You know, and if you're not prepared to work those things out, and just like you said, the issue that Randy was talking about last week, and I'm going to hit it real quick. I emailed Randy about it. Paul, when he was talking about Abraham, he was talking about the situation in Genesis chapter 15, where God took him out there and showed him all the stars and says, your children are going to be many that, and he believed God and God counted it for righteousness. James, when he's talking about Abraham being justified by works, he's talking about Abraham offering up Isaac. And he says, now I know that you fear God.
Evidence.
And that was evidence of the faith that he already had back years before.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Bill.
So my point is, if you're sitting there vacillating, wondering if you're saved or whatever, do you sit there and introspect, or do you get way on both? Get doing a few things, and as you do these things, contemplate why you do them.
Well, you gave a real complicated example. I'm going to give you a simple answer. So forgive me. When you have those feelings, go to the Word. Chris, good morning. Go to the Word.
Yeah.
But you bring up a good point. There's a book that's out now, Even Christians Get Depressed. So true. So true. And if you want to feel good, you do have to do good. Your feelings and your actions are related. Your thought life and your feelings are related. If you think depressed thoughts all the time, guess what? You're going to feel depressed. If you think angry thoughts all the time, that guy cut me off in traffic, and he gave me that look, and those finger gestures, and this and that and the other, and you're stewing about that all day long, guess what? You're going to be angry all the time. I just can't understand why I'm angry. It's because you're thinking angry thoughts. And that's why God directs our thought life.
Well, so that implies that we have a choice in our thoughts. And I think it gets confusing, especially as believers, to know kind of what to do with our feelings. And I don't know if it's just our sin nature that thinks that, well, if I don't feel like it, then I'm gonna come across fake, or I'm gonna come across not honest and true if I'm gonna pretend that everything's okay. So we kind of, instead of choosing, so I guess that's my question. We can then choose how we think and choose how we feel.
You make a good point. Here's the worldly version of this, and I used this for a while till I could get to where I needed to be from God's word. The saying used to be, fake it till you make it. Have you ever heard that?
Yeah.
Ever done that? Ever lived that?
Da, 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 da.
Mm-hmm. Fake it till you make it. live as if. And you'll hear a lot of that language from evangelicals on the radio, on TV. Now, Scripture, especially Romans 12, says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It talks about in Philippians, have these kind of thoughts, because they play out into your feelings. Your feelings are like a crescent wrench. Okay? If you need to turn screws, you don't use a crescent wrench. If you need to hammer nails, you don't use a crescent wrench. Emotions are not meant for thinking. Emotions are not meant for making decisions. Emotions aren't meant to be used as a compass for direction in your life. But how many times do we as human beings use them for those things?
It's what motivates most of what we do, really.
If we want to do more than just a better job at what we do, if we want to do things God's way, then we need to use the right tool. It means that we're not getting what God wants for us, and we're not using the tool that God has given us. So let's put those tools away in the toolbox, go to God's Word, and use the tool that He gives us for guidance. What are we going to use? We're going to use God's Word that comes to the hearing of the ear and faith. What are we going to use for direction for what we're going to do in our life? That's what we're going to use. What are we going to do? I could go on and on. You have something?
Well, along that line, I mean, it just, the thing I would counsel somebody is just that, what does the Word say?
Mm-hmm.
That's what we ought to be doing. There are a number of, you know, obvious sort of counseling situations. People get them in and they say, I don't feel like doing this. Mm-hmm. But if the Bible says to do it, you ought to do it. And then the feelings should follow, but that, we don't need to fake our feelings either. I mean, friends that we had that I felt like they almost, you know, crossed over the line like they were going to be joyful and everything. They didn't seem like they were joyful, mm-hmm. but they were going around like they were. I mean, and so, you know, there's nothing wrong. I mean, we see that in the Psalms. Just go to the Psalms. David was...
A real Christian has the full range of emotions.
You're still human. I mean,
yeah. You're human. Was David ever down?
No.
did Jesus ever cry? Was Jesus ever angry? Did Jesus ever feel love? Did he ever feel joy? Absolutely. There's one verse, just one verse at the end, I think, of Matthew. Jesus sang a hymn and they went out. He sang. He was musical. You know, those are just little... He was hungry. He enjoyed a good barbecue after the resurrection, you know? I mean, we need to look at those things as a template for ourselves, because along the way, sin's kind of jumbled things up. If you don't mind, I need to move along here.
I was just saying, one thing, since we got into the whole... judging for deeds. If somebody wants to look at it later, look at Revelation 20, 12 and 13,
mm-hmm.
and 1 Corinthians 3, that's about 11 to 15. They can look there. So we don't need that.
There was another element. It talked about that the covenant of works tends to concentrate on a single element, just about Adam not eating of that tree, and Eve not eating of the tree. But there was a lot more going on in that relationship than trees, species of trees. Chris?
Was that like a probation area?
It was, but much more. Much more, and that's my point. If you'll compare I brought along my Westminster, but I really don't have time to read it. If you compare the larger catechism, question number 20, with the shorter catechism, number 12, you get a really interesting viewpoint. Question number 20 in the larger catechism, Westminster, it talks about the big picture, God's providence, big view. Whereas in the shorter catechism, it talks about the small view, the special providence of God, in this case with Adam. There's big view, big providence, and there's special providence. Okay, we tend to zero in on Adam and the tree, but Adam's relationship with God was much bigger than that. And I don't have it right in front of me, but he had the responsibility to be a husband with his wife. He had a relationship with all the animals, naming them. He had to tend the whole garden. He had Sabbath that was given to him. And I could go on and on and on. There was a lot to this relationship. That one element was probationary, but there was much more to the relationship. And although Adam could do good in his state, no matter what he did, his righteousness wouldn't be exactly the same as Jesus' deeds. He still had to rely on God for his righteousness. Because there's still a difference between the uncreated God and the created man. There's limitations, no matter what. Jesus bridged that gap for Adam and for us. Really big subject, but...
Yeah, it's like, could Adam really love his creator all the time, perfectly, while in the garden? Well, I don't know.
He could love him as well as a man could, unencumbered by sin.
So we would need Jesus, the God-man, to love God as God should be loved, which only God himself can love himself like that.
Absolutely true. Absolutely true. You got it. You nailed it on the head.
So even if Adam hadn't eaten from the tree,
right,
he still needed Jesus.
Absolutely true. He still needed Jesus. Absolutely true.
The thing about works in Adam and so forth is God knew before Adam was created that he would fall.
Right.
God had already prepared a way for his redemption.
Spoken like a true superlapsarian.
So,
super what?
So we know.
I'm not getting into that today.
That's what the Bible is.
Amen. Amen.
The key, and you know, that's why it's we kind of mix these things up and then chop them up and then mix them up again.
Amen. That's true. You're absolutely right. There was grace in the covenant of works, and there's works in the covenant of grace, just to make that simple. And some of our limited terminology tends to neglect that larger view. Let me hit real quick Old Covenant, New Covenant. The incarnation of Christ represents the most basic differentiation point in this history, as illustrated by both Hebrews and Galatians. Said, you know, here's all of this. They're all shadows. They're all leading up to. They're pedagogues, etc. Jesus is the ultimate. Jesus is better than fill in the blank because. Fill in the blank. Galatians 3, 23 and 25, and verse 25. Great verses. They've really popped out because of what Robertson said. Verse 23 talks about before faith came. Verse 25 talks about now that faith has come. B.C. A.D. Big change.
What? Before faith come was before Christ?
Exactly.
So then what about Abraham?
This is a particular context here.
Oh, all right.
Absolutely, there was faith with Abraham, and that's a point that's made in just a minute. I'll make
okay,
that.
Never mind.
No problem. God's dealings with men cannot return to old patterns once Christ has come. By the way, there's an excellent book that's out there by Athanasius, St. Athanasius, specifically on the implications of the incarnation. I highly recommend it. He talks about the whole world has changed because Christ has come. And he gives all these great concrete examples. And some will just make you go, woohoo! You know, the defeat of paganism and idolatry and on and on and on. And this was much closer to Christ coming, and it shows you how much of an impact that Christ coming had on that world at that time. Amazingly good stuff.
And is that also talking about, like, the law stuff, like the eating the pork and that type of a thing?
I'm gonna get to that. And that is such a big subject. See, after this class, I've got to make some decisions about where I go next, because I don't necessarily want to go in the direction that Robertson went with this. What he does, this is actually the end of part one. Part two, he goes back in and just expands on each one of the covenants. I'm not sure that I want to do that. I might, but I'm going to talk to Randy about it a little bit. I've got some ideas for some other directions on that, and especially the aspect of the Old Covenant versus the New Testament. I think that's probably one of the biggest issues that faces us as Christians. You know, now that Christ has come, what's the issue? And coincidentally, it just happens to be one of the most controversial.
Yeah.
You know, so we'll see about that. The Judaizers are in error because they have not adequately taken into account the radical difference that Christ's coming has made upon history in both Hebrews and Galatians. My lesson plan really emphasized Galatians chapter 3 and chapter 4. You can go back through there and read it. I'm just going to hit real quick on some aspects of it. The covenants are radically distinct, but a single way of salvation is always present. The same gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham. Galatians 3:8 forward. It was the same gospel, scripture says. Paul makes it plain that inheritance is not based upon law, but upon promise. Paul's ultimate purpose, and this was my epiphany from Galatians here, Paul's ultimate purpose is a contrast between the false gospel of the Judaizers and the true gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not about the contrast between law and grace, because there's not an absolute conflict between those two subjects. The absolute contrast is between the false gospel of the Judaizers and the true gospel of Jesus Christ. The law under Moses was never intended to function apart from the promise under Abraham. Underline that one. Let me say it again. The law under Moses was never designed or intended to function apart from the promise under Abraham. The emphatic antithesis in Paul between the law covenant and the promise covenant must not be allowed to detract from the unity of God's dealings under the covenant of redemption, which both law and grace are all a part of that same covenant.
Well, right, because Jesus had to come and keep the law, right?
And Jesus died under the law. He lived under the law.
He
lived righteously on behalf of us, and he died paying the penalty of the law.
Right.
So the law is just all involved with the gospel. You can say, without the law, there is no gospel. Now, underline that one and let your brain stew on that one for a while. Without the law, there is no gospel. In so many ways. Okay.
That's because the law defined God's righteousness.
Absolutely.
And Christ also fulfilled
Mm-hmm. Old Adam, new Adam.
Both issues.
Federal heads.
Without
mm-hmm.
the law, there's no legal objective understanding, at least from our point of view, of what God is talking about with righteousness.
Mike.
Even in our own justification, Christ's righteousness, his keeping of the law, is accounted to us.
Right.
Our sin is then our breaking of the law is accounted to him. So there's a double.
It's really funny. I understood justification from D. Martin Lloyd Jones long before I understood everything else, and it kept me from going off the edge. I was tempted by Catholicism at one point, and they just presented it just, you know, the Apostles' Creed. But the biblical definition of justification is at complete odds with Catholicism, and there's no way that you can make those things go together. You can play games with the terminology and everything, but they just don't go together. They've decided to go a different way. And I just wanted to mention, too, I'm going to download Randy's message from last week. It was so good. I'm thinking about putting together a little laminated carry-along, because it was so right on. There are many, many, many times I've dealt with cult people on exactly that issue. You know, on the grace by faith aspect and Paul versus James. Comes up all the time, especially Mormons, which I used to do a lot of. It gives an example. The legal requirement of circumcision necessary under the old covenant would not benefit believers under the new covenant, Galatians 5:2. So that was an example of, you can't go back and replay, you know, elements from a previous covenant that don't carry over. That was real sloppily done, forgive me, but
I got it.
This illustrates the ultimate contrast in Paul's and the Holy Spirit's mind is not between Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants, but between the way of justification advocated by the Judaizers and that provided by Christ. And I think I said that. Paul clearly affirms that the law covenant did not annul the covenant of promise in Galatians 3:17. He comes right out and says that. In Galatians 4, Paul contrasts the present Jerusalem with the Jerusalem above in Galatians 4:25 forward. The true contrast is between the Judaizers' misunderstanding and the teaching of the gospel. The law, by its very form, was calculated to uncover man's sinful inclination to self-trust. Really good. He really worded that well. I'm going to say that one again. The law, by its very form, was calculated to uncover man's sinful inclination to self-trust. That was basically Adam's sin, and all of our sins since then, to rely on ourselves rather than on God. Its contrast with the function of the promise must not be understood as rupturing the unity of the progress of the revelation of the covenant of redemption. So, I mean, they're not opposed. They work together. They both have their purpose. It's like the pines and the oaks on the one mountain that I was talking about. Yeah, Bill.
I'm wondering, I'm like, righteousness is a performance. Is it not?
It is.
There's performance standards.
That's true.
Like, okay, a byproduct of the law is it reveals our tendency to self-trust. Law itself. I mean, why would we have a means to clear a hurdle if there isn't a hurdle there?
That's true. And somebody said, I don't remember if it was Stu or Bruce, righteousness is a reflection of God's own character, God's own righteous character. So you can't think of law as being just this other thing that's out here. It is God's own character. Again, we're back to the Trinity. God's character is defined as holiness and righteousness. And the law is nothing more than a reflection of that aspect of God's character. You can't just boot righteousness and the law out of there. You can't. That's God's character. Eternal, doesn't go away. Okay? But it has its purpose. The Judaizers completely misunderstood that. The gospel puts it all in its proper perspective. Jesus in Matthew 5:17 talked about, I can't quote it from memory.
Mm-hmm. In every point.
Very true, Nancy.
They have gone off track and were redefining God incorrectly.
Because they were going to Talmudic understanding, which they still do today. And Jesus wasn't combating the law, he was combating their Talmudic perversion of the law. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say," in verse 18, "for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota nor a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Now, what does it mean that the law will be accomplished? That's the million-dollar question.
Yes, it is.
There's a great book out, The Five Views of Law and Grace. Very good subject. Yeah, Bruce.
The example of this also is Paul himself.
Mm-hmm.
He said that in regards to the law, he was faultless. He kept it. As far as righteousness came from the law, he had met that standard. But when he came face to face with Jesus Christ, he understood what true righteousness was. And
mm-hmm. You know, it just occurs to me that in that whole context there, he talks about his training under Gamaliel.
Right.
And as far as the law, as the Pharisees understood it, he was blameless. But then he holds up just one commandment, as God understood it, the commandment against coveting.
Yeah,
and it slew him. One commandment, thou shalt not covet. It slew him. I'm nothing. I'm garbage, or worse, in the original Greek.
We won't go there.
No. We got Paula coming. It slew him. One commandment, as God intends it. God's righteousness. How you doing now, Paul? Not well. So the different covenants. He has a real nice chart and stuff, and I should probably make copies. I didn't realize that Jeff wasn't going to be here today. Adam, the covenant of commencement. Noah, the covenant of preservation. Abraham, the covenant of promise. Moses, the covenant of law. David, the covenant of the kingdom. Christ, the covenant of consummation. And it's all one. And they don't just chop off. They run into each other and blend, like that rope illustration that I gave you. And they just tie and twist together so that they're so strong they can't be broken. Heaven and earth pass away, but God's law and God's covenant will never pass away. And the heart of it is, I will be your God and you will be my people. Okay, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, that from eternity you have seen us, you have known us intimately, you knew us by name. And you have planned out through history, time, and on planet Earth, our eternal blessedness, and carried it out through your Son, Jesus Christ, who lived righteously by your standards for us, because we couldn't do it, and died to pay every last sin, past, present, and future, that we might stand before you, dressed in white, without spot or wrinkle. And you created us for good works. It certainly wasn't in our future, but that you placed in our future and in our present. Help us, Lord, carry out those good works by your Holy Spirit, by your word, and by the fellowship of the saints. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.